not his. Some think that we have the Spirit of Christ today and we don't have him tomorrow. And sometimes it feels like that. We have a sinful day. How could the Spirit of Christ be living in us? You have to believe this by faith, that the Spirit doesn't leave you when you sin. You were sealed by the Spirit of God. That's a sealing that your sin cannot undo. If it could undo it, it would have already been undone. You are kept by him forever. You are his. He's sealed you by his Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You have flesh, but you are not in it. You live in the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit, by grace. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. You have a body that's sinful and is dying. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is in this life. He's going to quicken you, give you grace to serve him. But in eternity, when Jesus comes back, he's going to quicken your mortal body. Why would you give yourself to sin when you're going to live with Christ forever? One of the things that Lloyd-Jones stresses is that, and if you look over the lesson for today, you'll notice that I summarized his four sermons. We're not going to go through each point of those, but you can in your own time, and all the points are good. But he spends much time in his sermons and on this point that we're going to live with Christ forever and ever and ever. And you have to think about these things. I take you back many lessons ago to spiritual depression. Remember, we talked about we have a mind, will, and emotions, and that false teaching tries to affect our wills and our emotions first, and true teaching, it goes to our mind. Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant. You have to understand certain things, and if you understand them, it'll change your behavior. He doesn't just say, change your behavior. He says, understand that you're in Christ. Think about the fact that you're going to live with him forever. Why would you give yourself to sins that he had to pay for? Think about what he had to endure for those sins. You have this temptation in front of you. Look to the cross of Christ. Jesus did not give into that temptation, and he would not have you do it. And one of the things he points out that is when we sin, we're really sinning against God. We're dishonoring him. Sure, the sin causes us problems. Sure, it brings discomfort and even a break of fellowship with the Lord or the appreciation of it. But that's nothing compared to the fact that we've sinned against him, the one we love. If you really love someone, you'll not want to sin against them. And that's what Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As it says in the New American Standard, and the King James says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Greek construction is the same, can be translated both ways, as a command and as a statement. And so, if we love him, we'll want to keep his commandments. That's just what he did. When he saved you, you once loved sin, and now you love Christ. You love righteousness. And you have to think about these things and have them in your mind. That's why this argument, and that's what Romans is, a tremendous argument, a legal argument, that these sinners that could never go to heaven, I have saved them. And I'm going to take them to myself, and I've given them a new life and a new heart, and they're now to obey me. And when temptation comes their way, they're to avert it. You remember last week I talked about the Heisman Trophy. You know, you got the guy with the arm out. He's fending off certain things, right? But we didn't talk about the fact that he's clutching something. He's got to hold on to that ball. We hold on to truth. We hold on to the Lord Jesus. We do not let him go. And the illustration breaks down in that the Lord is holding onto you in that ball. He's keeping himself close to you. He's holding onto you more than you're holding onto him. And it may seem like you fumble the ball at times, but you will carry it to the end. And you will make the touchdown because the Lord will work with you. Now, I would like for you to look over here on page 2. We have these four sermons, and I'm going to summarize the summaries. If you were here last week, I quoted Brother Lloyd-Jones where he said that he felt that verse 13 where it says in Romans 8, for if you live according to the, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He felt this is one of the most important verses regarding our sanctification. It's not a verse that teaches us that we are earning our salvation by mortifying the deeds of the body. It's simply teaching us that this is the way God leads us by the Spirit. If you are, and what does verse 14 say? For, that's going back to verse 13, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does the Spirit of God lead you to do? Turn away from sin. Why would he want you to sin in anything? He doesn't. He wants you to walk in righteousness, and he'll be leading you to do this. It tells us in another book, grieve not the Spirit of God. It grieves him. He is a person living within you. And you could almost ask yourself, ask the Lord this question, Lord, do you want me to commit this sin that grieves you? Of course not. We are with people all the time, and we sense the way they are, and we can tell if something would offend them. If I'm with a Mormon, let's say I have a Mormon sitting across from me at the table, I'm not going to order a cup of coffee. Man, it might taste good. Man, I didn't have my cup today and I'd like to have it, but I will not order it in his presence because he thinks that drinking coffee is always sin. I mean, it might be sin to drink that ninth cup for some people, but I don't know. But for a Mormon, it is always sin, and so I would never do that. I would know, I would sense this, and Paul says he became all things to all men that by all means he might save some. I want to save this Mormon. I don't want to get coffee to be in the issue. The gospel is the issue. Christ is the issue. His misunderstanding of that is the issue. And so I wouldn't want to offend a Mormon. Why would I ever want to offend my God? I know there's certain things that if I do them, they're contrary to his word. So many things in our minds and our hearts. You have all these interactions in your family. Have you ever gotten through a day where there was never anything that went wrong? You were never ruffled in any way? The children made the beds perfectly. They came out and said, Mom, what do we do next? I just finished my homework early. Could I help you fix the dinner? Oh, Mom, I already got the dishwasher's already cleaned out for you. And I've shined the shoes of my sisters already. We don't have days like that, do we? That's usually by 9 o'clock. It's can't wait till the dad's got to get home and clean this up. I mean, it's too much spanking to go on for Mom here. We've had those days at my house. Wait till your dad gets home. And we're always dealing with sin. We ourselves, I've always said, I'm my biggest problem. I am the greatest sinner that I know. And Paul said he was the chief of sinners, and every one of us, you're the one who has to deal with sin most in you. I mean, I see others sin, but that's nothing compared to the number of sins I have to deal with in my own heart. And that's what this verse is talking about. You mortifying the deeds of your own body. And When Lloyd-Jones goes through these four sermons, in the first sermon he talks about two errors, perfectionism and one that he calls the principle of counteraction. Now, if you haven't read any of this, I don't know, we don't usually call this the principle of counteraction, so what is it really? Well, it's better known as the higher life, or let go and let God. But perfectionism first. This is easy for us to dismiss because we understand that in this life, though we want to be perfect, we will not be perfect until we see the Lord Jesus and this flesh is done away with and we're made incorruptible and never to sin again. But there are those who teach that you can completely put away sin. And I mean, whole denominations teach this. Assemblies of God, some charismatic groups, that you can be perfect. Well, we just pray that they would see God more clearly for how holy he is and see themselves for how unholy they are without even trying to walk with him. And look at Paul's words that he labored with sin. And at the end of his life called himself the chief of sinners. So what now, the second, the principle of counteraction, better known as the higher life or let go and let God. All the way through these four sermons, Lloyd-Jones keeps coming back to this, that there are those who think that what God is commanding me to do is simply abide in Christ. I'm really hopeless. I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. And they'll even quote a verse, without me, you can do nothing. That's true. Without Christ, I can do nothing. But I saw over and over again, people say, I'm hopeless and helpless. He says, if we're hopeless and helpless, why does God give us commands? He expects us to be able to do these things, and it's not let go and then let God. In other words, I just surrender, just turn it over and let God do all the sanctifying. That's what justification is. That's turning it over to God, and he does all the justifying. But in sanctification, it's 100% God working in you and for you, and it's 100% you working with the Lord and applying yourself to this. You mortifying the deeds of the body, you negatively turning away from every sin, and you positively putting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in his commandments. It's really a holy love affair. If you love somebody, you want to not offend them, and you want to do that which pleases them. And in Christ, we don't want to offend him, and we want to do those things that please him. Not that they're perfect in ourselves, but they're washed by the blood of Christ. Your good works were cleansed by Christ. Your prayers, all of your labors, you mothers that have washed the same clothes over and over again until they're threadbare and folded them, those are good works as done unto Christ. They weren't perfect, but they're in Christ. And everything that we do unto the Lord is pleasing to him. And as people say, well, you can't please God. You can't by yourself, but in Christ you can. And that's what grace brings us to, this standing in him where he's pleased at our least attempts to serve him. So this higher life teaching, or this let go and let God teaching, deals with crises. In other words, we come to this great crisis and we see we need to turn it all over to God and leave it in his hands. But that's not what mortification is. Mortification is every day, every hour, every week, every year, giving yourself to laboring in faith to serve Christ. It's a lot harder work, but it's the only one that'll be effective. Because if you're waiting for a crisis, that's crisis management. It never works in business. It doesn't work in the Christian life. It's a walk with the Lord Jesus is what it is. It's the Spirit of God quickening your mind to the Word of God and convicting you of sin, alerting you to temptation, helping you to turn away and to put on the Lord Jesus and to obey him and his commandments. It's every moment. And the promise is that you will live. Now, certainly you're going to live forever, but you will live in obedience. You'll live in fellowship. You'll live in joy. You'll live in gratitude and thanksgiving. You will live. That's what the Christian life is. It's living in Christ while mortifying the deeds of the body. In his second sermon, I'm just going to read a few of these things here. Lloyd-Jones first states a number of reasons why it is ridiculous for us to live after the flesh. Number one, we are no longer in the flesh. That is, we're in the Spirit. Number two, the flesh no longer has any right over us. We're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. Number three, sin is a residual problem and only temporary. Whereas why would you give yourself to something that's not eternal? Number four, to revert to sin is to revert to the realm of death. Number five, to sin is to grieve the Spirit that dwells in us. And then he goes to the positive aspects, that we should be mortifying our sins. I'll quote there in that first point. The Christian believes what Paul has said in the first three chapters of Romans, that though man has sinned against God, though he had rebelled and deserved nothing but perdition, yet God, in his infinite love and grace and mercy and compassion, not only sent his only Son into this world in the likeness of man, but even sent him to the cross and set him forth as a propitiation for our sins. Number three there, consider that your mortal body is going to be quickened by the Spirit at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So why would you want to continue any longer in the path of sin? You could go through these other points on your own. And number five, he says, Lloyd-Jones teaches this doctrine of mortification from other places in the New Testament. And this is a very wonderful part of this sermon where he just goes scripture after scripture after scripture showing these same things. Let's look at a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul is actually saying here that he could have to be put out of the apostleship. That if he taught men that they had and women that they had to discipline their bodies, and yet he was undisciplined, they'd look at that and say, something wrong here. And we've all heard the Proverbs, he doesn't practice what he preaches. And your children know that very well. You know, that when we teach our children, I mean, many times I had to spank my children for stuff I've done the same thing. It's like, Lord, I know I have to do this, but Lord, you're dealing with me. And Paul had to deal with it with himself. He had to discipline himself. He had to keep under his body. And this body that could sin, he had to say no. We'll deal with some errors regarding that later, but you notice the analogy he gives about this athletic endeavor. We know that those who are Olympic athletes, it's really too much. I mean, they're 16 hours a day in the pool or whatever they're doing. They don't have time to serve Christ, I don't think, if they're doing that. But he uses the analogy that if they're going to give themselves so much to this for a perishable crown, a trophy that's going to rust or be burned up, how much more than should we give ourselves to Christ and running in his race and disciplining ourselves, saying no to sin and yes to his commands. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. I perceive we have some unmarrieds here, so listen carefully. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's easy. Guy wants to ask you out on a date, or you want to ask a girl out, first thing you got to know is you are a believer. Second thing you got to know is how long you've been walking in that, and are you faithful to Christ? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If they're an unbeliever, it's out of the question. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. There you're mortifying the deeds of the body, and that you're actually separating yourselves from those who would drag you into sin. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a clean verse. Fear of the Lord is clean. Here we are cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, there's these two things going on at the same time. I'm turning away from sin. I'm perfecting holiness. I'm being separate unto God, but it's in the fear of God. I have him in my view, asking him to give me grace. It's not like the Lord says, okay, I want you to do this thing, and then he leaves us alone. It's the Spirit of God dwells in you to assist you. The Lord Jesus dwells in you to encourage you. He died for you. If he died for you, will he not help you turn away from the sin that he died for? Remember, we talked about what Owen said, that when someone is crucified, that the thrashing of their bodies and the pain of that is much greater in the beginning. But as time goes on, there's a deadening and a lessening of that thrashing. So it is when you seek to mortify sin. I don't know if you've ever dealt with a particular sin and said, I'm going to turn away from you, and it said, no, you're not. I've owned you a long time, and all sorts of things go through your mind. Well, I'll try tomorrow or the next day. And there's always this resistance. But what if you have victory on a particular day, a particular moment, and the next hour, and the next hour, and these victories begin piling up? I was looking at a documentary about Larry Holmes. It was like he was, for 9 years, he was the heavyweight champion of the world. He just kept going on from victory to victory, and eventually fought Muhammad Ali, and they said, you can't beat him, and he did. And we have these fighters coming against us, these temptations. I'm not saying we're going to overcome them forever in this life, but there's certain things that you can put away, and you put them off by the Spirit of God, and you have this victory, this grace. You don't trust in your victory because you can fall back into a sin that you had once put away. You're always watchful. You say, boy, this is a lot of work in the Christian life. Well, God's called us to this holy labor. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And we keep mortifying the deeds of the body until we meet Jesus. The last day, they say of David Brainerd, he was the missionary to the Indians of New York. He went west to the Indians there. That was where the frontier was. He was going to marry the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, marriage made in heaven, but he contracted tuberculosis, died at the age of 29. On his last day, someone was talking to him and asking what he was thinking. He says, I'm making my calling and election sure. And if you look at that particular verse in its context, we'll make this the last one we look at in this particular sermon. Let's go over to 2 Peter. I imagine Brother Brainerd knew the verse he quoted was in this context. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So if you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, you keep adding. You keep growing. What is the command? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do I do that? I keep looking to Christ. If I've sinned, I keep turning away from that sin and repenting of it and trusting that the Lord Jesus forgives me of all transgressions because of his death on the cross. And I trust him for his righteousness. I trust him for his providences. I trust him in the downs and the ups. In the valley of the shadow of death, I trust him. I keep adding to my faith virtue. I don't just let faith rest in my head. I live a life of virtue, a life of strength, a life of purity. I add to that knowledge. I keep growing and learning. I seek the Lord. I read his scriptures. I read good books about his scriptures. I fellowship with saints. I pray with saints. I pray alone. I seek to grow. And if you leave off those things, look what it says is going to happen to you. It's a fearful thing. For verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He doesn't say he's going to hell. He says you're going to have some difficulties with your assurance. You're going to even forget that you were forgiven. Well, turn back to the Lord. Trust in him. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge, etc. And enjoy that. It's not like, boy, you have something hard and terrible to do. This is a privilege to fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And you find that the new man, which is renewed in righteousness, grows. And the old man who's always there, you continue putting him away. And you grow in his strength in doing that, not in your own self, but you grow in the Lord. In his last two sermons, our dear brother continues on, and I want to look at something in the fourth sermon. He talks about two false ways of mortification in point three. Monasticism, the denial of the body of food and other necessities, thinking that that will diminish sinfulness. I don't know if you've ever felt like, if I could just get away from this world, I would be more holy. Well, sometimes you do that in the closet. You get away. You certainly are to separate yourselves from those who are causing you to sin. Psalms chapter 1, blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You separate yourselves from those who are dragging you into sin. You separate yourself from the world sometimes. But there are those who teach that that's what you must do all the time. And you like go to a monastery. You become a monk in the sense, and that'll make you holy. Lloyd-Jones says the ones who have tried to do this the most have written the best on it, that this doesn't work. That when I was hidden away, my heart was still sinful, and I still had the flesh to deal with, to mortify. And so it isn't by monasticism, and this is a very severe dealing with the body where you fast over much. They even had what they call flagellations, where they would beat one another because of their sins. That's not what the scripture tells us to do. God may spank us in a holy way, as I always told my children. They say, when do you get spanked? Well, I get spanked in the heart by God for my sins. But that's not us flagellating ourselves. You think, well, how can anybody ever do that? Well, believe you me, it comes out of the flesh, thinking that something we could do like that would cause us to be more holy. Then his second false way of mortification, he says, is legalism. And he says monasticism is a form of legalism, but he says there's another type that would be false Puritanism, codes of ethics imposed in a false way. These would be the commandments of men, if you will. Talks about them in the book of Colossians, touch not, taste not, handle not. And we make up all these codes of things that we are to do that supposedly make us holy. And they're not the Ten Commandments. They're not the open commandments of God. We're in a time of year where there's a lot of sweets and things like that. Someone says, well, I'm never going to eat sweets again. Well, it's okay. But what if you do? If you say, I'm never going to eat sweets again, and then all of a sudden there's that praline there, and it's the best one anyone has ever made. Sandra does make that praline, I guarantee you. We had them the other Friday night, and I had one. You know, and then somebody made the cookie bars. I know that was, and they were right there. So I had one for each hand. You know, and you could say, well, that was sin. You could have one, but you can't have two. Well, I felt like it was all okay. But I didn't eat the whole plate by the grace of God, and I know that in a time of my life I could have. Back when I was a swimmer in high school, I might have needed all those pralines. But we can get this thing in our mind to ever have a sugar cookie as sin, because we've made this law. And you go over to Timothy where Paul says that everything has been made by God for our use, to enjoy, even sugar, you see. not in excess. Discipline doesn't mean no interactions with the world. It means a disciplined interaction with the world. There are instincts that we have that are lawful, but they're not to be misguided and they're not to be misused. Hunger is a good thing. Desserts are good to have. God, if God didn't want us to have any sweets, I suppose we wouldn't have had anything on our tongue, that part that tastes sweet. He wouldn't have made honey. I mean, manna tasted like dessert. Tasted like honey. He wasn't sin. So you make these things in your mind. You know, I'm gonna read an hour out of the Bible every day. And then you got a flat tire that morning. And you sin because you didn't read the Bible an hour. And then you try to make up the next day. Well, I only read a half an hour. I'm going to read an hour and a half no matter what happens. And then one of the children needs to be disciplined. And it goes on and on like this. You create laws for yourself that is a false Puritanism. Read your scriptures. I'm not saying make light of that. But read it under grace. Someday you might read 4 hours worth. And you're not more holy than the day you read 5 minutes worth because you're holy in Christ. And so you might get a lot in 5 minutes, in 4 hours you might fall asleep. I'm not saying don't read 4 hours. I'm just saying don't make a law that God doesn't make in the scriptures. Because you might have read for 5 minutes and the next 3 hours and 55 minutes you might have been in fellowship with the Lord in whatever you had to do. And that's the way life is. You really should be praying without ceasing. You should be considering the Word of God in all that you do, whether it's an employee, or a wife, or a husband. So he deals with these two errors. He says a little later here, what are we to do concerning mortification in particular? In the negative, the Christian must abstain from sin. And he gives a number of verses. Number two, you must not only abstain from sin, you must not have fellowship with those who seek to drag you into sin. Number three, deal with the first motions of sin and temptation within you. Number four, do not just repress the sin or temptation. Expose it for what it is. Say, this is evil. I must not do this evil thing and sin against God. Having exposed it, denounce it for what it is until you hate it. What does he mean by don't just repress it? Well, repressing is just like throwing it under a carpet, just saying, I'll forget about it. Here's a sin you've committed. It doesn't mean just don't forget about it. You repent of it, and you look at that sin for what it is, as an evil that God hates, and you're to hate it as God hates it. And to see that it's something that Christ had to pay for, and not just sort of put it out of your mind. Number five, do not heal yourself too quickly. And this is an astounding thing that he said. Jeremiah 6:14, I better read that to you. It says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've healed the hurt of my people slightly. It says, don't heal yourself too quickly. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and read what Paul says about godly sorrow works repentance. It's not talking about doing penance and producing a certain number of tears. It's saying, see that sin for what it is and be sorry for it. Have a godly sorrow that leads to life and not an ungodly, worldly sorrow that is just sorry you got you got it caught, or it made you look bad, or it made you uncomfortable, but it was a sin against God. In other words, make sure you've turned away from that sin. And then he speaks in the positive. Number one, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Number two, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Number three, be about adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Number four, seek to adorn the gospel by wholly following the Lord. Be a light in this world of darkness. Do not seek to be like the world, but to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be positive about this task and know that it is not so much that I'm dealing with this particular sin or that, but that I am to live for the glory and honor of God. I've spoken much. Do you have a question or a comment? I have a little lagniappe for you here. A sermon we heard in recent weeks, a summary of Pastor Fred Malone's sermon on the inward witness of the Spirit from Romans 8, 11 through 17. And you notice that going on from these verses that we have looked at, verses 12 and 13, if you go back to Romans 8. He says, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together." And Brother Fred, very ably, helps us understand what the inward witness of the Spirit is. See, why would I want to live in this sin any longer? I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I have a whole new realm I live in. I'm in light, not darkness. It's like, why do what you're not? You're not in essence now a sinner going to hell. You're in essence a saint, paid for by the blood of Christ. It's a whole different concept. It's positive. And he says, this is, for Lloyd-Jones says, this is the thing that has helped me the most, to think, who am I now related to? We don't walk proudly because of who we are. We boast in God. We sing that song, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Well, by grace we are. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we're his. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. And on that last day, when you mortify that last sin and you go on to be with the Lord, it'll all be done. And you'll never be sorry for the fight that you resisted evil and that you clave to that which is good. You won't have time to look at this today, but I have some questions for you. You can say this might be homework. If you take number one and go through all six of these verses here, five of them in the book of Ephesians, when he talks about mortification, he doesn't talk just about putting away sin, he talks about what we are to do in its place. Him that stole, let him steal no more, but let him labor working with his hands. And you can go through those and see how there's always a positive to mortification. You're not just putting away a sin, you're putting on something the Lord would have you to do in its place. And then there are at least five aspects of our sonship that should aid us in mortifying our sins. Well, we're going to press on from here. But like I've always said, every truth we take with us. We don't ever learn something to leave it by the wayside. We carry all this truth in our hearts so we can go on yet more and more to know the Lord. I emailed a fellow elder in Natchitoches, and I told him I was in Romans 8. And I said, this is the grand central station of blessings in the New Testament. And there's justification, there's sanctification, there's adoption, there's every kind of blessing that we'll know in this life and eternity in Romans 8. So I will press on and continue to enjoy God's great and wonderful work for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We're so thankful, Lord, that you gave your precious and only begotten Son for us. Lord, we ask you to help us always keep our eyes upon him. Help us to love you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Help us to love our neighbors, ourselves. Lord, help us to listen intently to your word today. Keep us mindful, Lord, that this is your word and not the word of men. We pray for Brother Fred that you would encourage him and strengthen him and give him wisdom and grace to preach. And give us grace to obey, Lord. We do pray for our children that you would save them. You'd make them love you at an early age, Lord. Pray, Father, for our visitors that are here today, Lord, that you'd watch over them and keep them. And Lord, grant them a blessing beyond what they can ask or think. We ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.